Well, as I said, we're going to talk about the respectable sin of discontentment this morning. Hebrews 13:5 says this. It says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" And the reality is, men, that we are called to live lives of contentment. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, in his work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which I hope you have a copy of, and I hope that one day you will read. It has been incredibly influential in my own life. And I'm going to reference Jeremiah Burroughs this morning several times, but he gives us one of the best definitions of contentment that I think is out there. He says this. He says, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." Let me read that again. "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." Think about some of the key words in that definition. A sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. A settled soul. A settled soul that is not being affected by anything from that is around a person or anything that is within a person. It is a settled soul. One that has a sweet spirit towards God, towards others, towards the things of the world. One that is quiet in the sense that not stirred up by everything that is taking place. And one that is gracious, one that has an outward look towards others and wants to serve others. And he sets that all in the context of a frame of spirit, this inward settled soul. He goes on to say, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal. You know, when you think about contentment, as we will see this morning, contentment goes hand in hand with a submission to the sovereign orchestration of God over all things. That understanding of who God is and what God does, if a person has that kind of perspective and is zoned in or locked in, as they say these days, on who God is, it brings the necessary contentment in life. And it's not just a submission to this, you know, this kind of resistant or hesitant submission to. It is a submission to this all-wise God, but it is also a delight in this all-wise God and everything that He does. It's Lord, I want to submit to You in this situation. I want to do so wholeheartedly. I want to do so with joy because I have this perspective regarding who You are, and You are worthy of my submission and my delight. And He finishes out that definition by saying, in every condition. And that's really the kicker, isn't it? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we've been up for a few hours at this point. There's probably been something we've been discontent with this morning. You know, maybe the coffee didn't taste right. Maybe the egg was a little over hard when it should have been a little over medium. Right? And things that we just kind of discount, right? We push aside, we don't think about, we complain in our souls, maybe very briefly. But still a bit of discontentment. And that's why I love the end of this, because I think this is one of the most challenging aspects of contentment. This is where I would say contentment meets the road. The rubber meets the road with contentment is in every condition. It's not just in the good conditions of life. I mean, it's easy to be happy. I mean, I woke up, I'm feeling good this morning. I'm dealing with some physical things. I'm trying to figure out what's going on in my life. I woke up and I'm like, oh, yeah, thank you, Lord. But yesterday when I woke up, I was like, oh, this is the worst. You know, we just have this inward spirit that can go one direction or the other, just depending upon our feelings or our surroundings. And that's why when we think about contentment, it must be in the context of every condition. And this is certainly, I would say, what all true Christians desire their lives to reflect. We want to be content. I mean, we take a step back. Times like this, we're reflecting on this issue. We take a step back. We want to honor God. We do delight in God. We love Christ. We're thankful for what He's done. And we can set our minds on that truth. But the reality is, no matter what, because we are fallen humans living in a fallen world, we all struggle with this discontentment in various ways at various times. Bridges in the book distinguishes, and this is important because Lance went over a couple of these, discontentment from anxiety and frustration by saying that it is connected with ongoing difficult circumstances rather than worrying about the future, which is anxiety, or getting irritated at a circumstance that was unexpected, which is frustration. So he's saying that discontentment goes further than just this worry about what's going to happen in the future to my life, to my situation. And it's not necessarily just that initial frustration. But just as true contentment is a settled state of soul, I think discontentment can be an unsettled state of soul that lasts in various compartments of our lives. Our world is characterized by discontentment. I think that goes without saying. This is obvious due to the massive abuse of drugs, alcohol, gambling, sex, all of that stuff. Just speaks so loudly to the fact that our society is not content with anything. Like, we got to get to the next thing. I got to make the next million or the next billion. I have to find that next person who's going to satisfy me. This person is no longer doing the satisfying things that I want, so I'm going to go find this person. I need to feel better about life, so I'm going to inject my body with whatever this is so that I can become content, they think, in their person, content with their lives. People turn to all kinds of various things to cope with their discontentment in this life. And though coping mechanisms may look different, I would say many believers also struggle with discontentment, and it fleshes out in things like being single but wanting to be married. Perhaps it's an unsatisfying job, and you wake up every morning and think, here we go again. Here we go again. Perhaps it's financial problems. Just can't find the way to make the ends meet each month, and you just become discontent. Lord, I make this much money, my bills are this much. Lord, I just want it to meet, or I want to have a little excess. I would love to go do this. And it's just this constant thought process on a weekly basis as you look at your budget and think, hey, this just isn't working. That's an unsettled state of soul. Or it's physical problems, ongoing, plaguing physical issues in life. Christians can become overwhelmed by those things. And I can't imagine some of the physical problems of even folks that I know in our church who are now like at home and they can't go anywhere because they are so overwhelmed with physical problems. And we can say, I think humanly speaking, oh, we understand you're discontent with that. I'm discontent for you with that. But the reality is, we're called to be content even in that. But perhaps it's a difficult family life, a difficult or a dissatisfying marriage, or dissatisfying church relationships. It's just not meeting my needs. I want to go to this group, I want to go, I'm not going to go here anymore. It's just not meeting my needs. I'm discontent with that. Or even more trivial issues, preferences within the body of Christ. You know, they like it this way, I like it this way, I'm dissatisfied with this, I'm discontent with this, I'm going to go over here. Not liking your car or your house or your clothes or your shoes or your food or your kids or your parents or your spouse. I mean, all of those things, I think, can come upon a Christian in various circumstances, at various times, and cause discontentment. And we become good, I think, at brushing this discontentment off as something that is normal, something that we can rally around together at times. We can get together in groups, and we can be discontent about a particular thing. Instead of fighting against it and putting it to death. And that's the point. We can and have the ability by the Spirit of God, if we are in Christ, to actually fight against this. It has indeed become respectable in our lives and probably all of our lives to some extent. So we must be committed to battling against it continually as it rages its ugly head in our situations. Because it's going to. And so in order to think through winning this battle against discontentment, I want to gather our thoughts around four headings I think will be helpful for us to identify discontentment and war against it. And the first thing I want us to understand is the reality of discontentment. The reality of discontentment. In order to understand the reality of discontentment in our hearts, I want us to think through a helpful definition. I want to think through its various manifestations as well as a clear biblical example of it. Let's kind of flesh out what this looks like. The definition that I want us to wrap our minds around concerning discontentment would be this: that it is a murmuring spirit that manifests itself by both inward and outward complaint and continual disturbances of the soul. A murmuring spirit that manifests itself by both inward and outward complaint and continual disturbances of the soul. I mean, it begins right off the bat with really the heart of discontentment. A murmuring spirit. When we think about a murmuring spirit, that is a spirit that can be a spoken murmuring spirit, or it can be a spirit of dissatisfaction within your soul with life circumstances. So it encapsulates everything. Like, we can express discontentment and then everybody else knows we're discontent. Or we can live with discontentment and we know and we think at times we're hiding it from God and we're able to brush it off, we're able to justify it, but God is looking at our soul and saying, you are discontent. And it, as I said, it manifests itself by both inward and outward complaint, whether it's just in and of ourselves or outward, and with the continual disturbances of the soul. So really, the exact opposite of what contentment is. Instead of a settled soul, it's a disturbed soul. I have thought through discontentment a lot in my life. This is one of those, you know, when you read Bridges' book, this is like one for me that is like, I got to get into that chapter because I've got to figure this out. I have had my share of thinking through discontentment because of life circumstances, because of my own soul or whatever. And it really hit me in the face a few years ago. I was on vacation. Vacation's a good thing. Vacation's a wonderful thing. I go on the same vacation every year. My parents own a condo timeshare, which I would advise you don't invest in those at this point in your life. But they've had it since I was a tiny kid. And we go up to Winter Park, and we love it. And we have several units. My whole family's there, 30 plus of us, every June. And so we anticipate it. We love it. We go up, and we always enjoy it. This particular year, I was a little on edge. Who knows about what? I get on edge pretty easy. And so just trying to figure out something was going on. I was irritated with maybe something that happened that morning with the kids. I can't remember exactly. But we have various restaurants we like to eat up there. And one of them is a Chinese restaurant. And it's pretty decent. And so we were thinking, my brothers and I were always thinking about food and those kind of things. So we're going to get there. We're going to get some Chinese food. And I was a little stirred up. So again, something had happened that morning. I can't remember exactly. I'm talking to them about it in the van. So I'm a little bit, And we get up to the Chinese place. And this is Winter Park. Winter Park brings me frustration and discontentment more than it should. Because they just close stuff. And like they think there's an off-season up there, and there's not. It's very busy. And so you get up, and half the restaurants are closed half the week. So we walk these three flights of stairs, and we get to the Chinese restaurant, and it is closed. Should be a pretty simple thing. All right, let's pop into McDonald's and head back to the condos. But in me, it was a disturbance in my soul that what it did is revealed the heart of discontent that I had probably for weeks. And so I just kind of lost it. I was like, what is wrong with this place? Why? Forgetting I'm on vacation, I'm enjoying life, I'm with my family. I get incredibly upset about this situation. And after my brother confronts me, says, what's the matter with you? Don't get so angry. The Lord used that just to help me see that there was a state of discontent that was far beyond the situation of the Chinese restaurant. It was settled in my soul, and I was able to actually go back and think about what are the issues in my heart. Unfortunately, I wish that was the only circumstance of my life, but that is pretty much a weekly thing for me, is trying to figure out, okay, what am I discontent about now? And trying to flesh that out, try to fight against that thing. But it was a murmuring spirit that then came out in an outward complaint that was pretty much known to everyone. So what do we think about the manifestations of discontentment? So it's this unsettled soul, this disturbed soul. So what are the manifestations? Well, you can guess the first one, no doubt. It's complaining and grumbling. Now, if you look at your life and you are known for complaining and grumbling about whatever, maybe it's little things, that can be traced back to an area of discontent within your soul. Those two things are in lockstep. They are connected. If there is complaining and grumbling happening in your life, there is an area of discontent that has to be fleshed out. Also, an ungrateful spirit and speech. I know, I believe Lance talked about unthankfulness in one of the times he was here this spring. Unthankfulness and discontentment also are in lockstep. If you are not a grateful person, if you have a hard time being thankful for your circumstances and good or bad, that is connected with some sort of discontentment that's somewhere down deep in the crevices of your soul. Because if you are a contented person, you are going to be a thankful person. If you are a contented person, you're not going to grumble or complain. And so it's connected with that. I think one of the biggest things, I think this is probably one of the ones that would resonate with us the most, would be envy. Right? I would be more content if I had, you name it. Right? If I had this much more money a month. What if I could just make an extra $2,000 a month? Be living fine. I would never be discontent again. But if my wife would get up just 10 minutes earlier and make sure that my coffee was ready when I walked down, I'd be overjoyed. I would never be discontent about anything in my life, right? If I just had this, and we live in a society that says, go get whatever you want. No, it's the dog-eat-dog society. I can go get whatever I want, and that's what's going to satisfy me. But contentment says, no. Contentment says, you have everything you need. And as believers, we understand that we have everything we need in Christ. Everything we need. So we have this envy. And so if there's envy in our hearts, or there's envy that's expressed. And it can be expressed in all kinds of ways, right? I should probably be home with my family tonight, but I'm gonna take 4 extra hours tonight at work because I gotta get up to this threshold. I know it's my kid's birthday, or I know it's their soccer game, whatever. I'm gonna skip that and I'm gonna go do this. Well, there may be a season in life when something like that needs to happen just for whatever reason. But if that's the expression of the heart and that becomes kind of the normal thing, you can trace that back to an area of discontentment in your heart. I need more. So what's the example? Open your Bibles to Numbers 20. Numbers 20. Look at verse 1. This is the nation of Israel. This is the example of discontentment throughout the entire Old Testament, used again in the New Testament as the example to New Testament brothers and sisters. Verse 1, then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only, right? We know what that's about. If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? Is it not a place of grain? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. Nor is there water to drink. I mean, doesn't even need any explanation. You see the discontentment just jump off the page. The chosen nation of Israel, who God had redeemed from slavery, at this point had brought across the Red Sea, taken them into, it was planning to take them into the land. They had been given everything they need. He had been providing for them. And here they are. Well, Lord, you brought us out here to die. I mean, we look at that and it's blatant to us. And it frustrates us as we look at Israel because we know the history. We know why they were in the wilderness. We know all of those things. But I think we can see ourselves in this. Can't we? We can set aside at times everything we've been given. I mean, all of the blessings we have. And we could even set the spiritual blessings aside for a minute. All of the physical blessings of life that we have been given. And we have the ability in our fallen flesh to compartmentalize that and to set it over here and to look at a current circumstance or situation and say, you brought me out here to die? Because that's exactly what they're doing. They're discounting everything that God has done for them up to this point. And who they blame? They blame Moses and Aaron. There's a lot of death that comes to Israel as a result of their discontentment. But we see a picture of that. I think if you turn to Psalm 106, we get a picture of this a little bit more fully. Because this characterizes one scene in the nation of Israel's history there in Numbers 20. Psalm 106 kind of summarizes Israel's state of discontentment for much of their life. Verse 6, we have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses. They rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Then he rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up and led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. You see what the psalmist is doing. He's rehearsing everything that God has done. It says the waters covered their adversaries when they came back over the Egyptians. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise. So in that circumstance, they were happy. They were joyful. Verse 13. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request and sent a wasting disease among them. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up in their company, and the flame consumed the wicked. And then here's another scene, verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word. They grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. And you see what the psalmist is doing. He's recounting the glorious deeds of God on behalf of Israel. And these are miraculous, wonderful things. We put ourselves in their shoes and we think, if I came up to the Red Sea and I watched God part the Red Sea and I walked through on dry land, I would never be discontent again. And he provided in that circumstance, in that scenario. And then it goes on to list all of these different scenes, all these different parts of their history as they wandered through the wilderness, even came into the land. And at every one of those scenes, it talks about how they grumbled. It talks about how they craved intensely, the text says, something greater than what they had, something more than what they had. And their discontentment is just on display. It was circumstance by circumstance. That's how Israel operated. It wasn't a settled state, knowing that this great God has provided for us along the way. He's going to provide for us. He's promised. It was, I am going to be laser focused on one circumstance at a time in my life, and that's going to dictate how I feel and how I react. Isn't that how we operate? We lose sight of the big picture, the history, and we're on this side of the cross, man. We look back at Israel and we could see this clearly. We could see what God has done. We could see what Christ has done, how he's done through what he's done through the New Testament, how he's established the church. We could see all of this. And we can look at our lives and we can look at the vast span of our lives and say, man, God has been faithful. But yet, we live. We choose to live circumstance by circumstance by circumstance. And each one of those circumstances dictates how I feel and how I react. That's discontentment. A contented, set state of soul, a settled soul, is one that can see the big picture and says, I am going to trust in the sovereignty of Almighty God, regardless of what this circumstance is telling me right now. So where does this spirit of murmuring manifested in complaint come from? Well, note secondly, the root of discontentment. The root of discontentment. There are several roots which contribute to a spirit or attitude or expression of discontentment. And I'll just list these for you, and you'll resonate with them. The first root of discontentment would be entitlement. Entitlement. I deserve this, whatever this is, and if I don't get it, I will not be happy. I will be discontent. I have worked my whole life to get to this point. And so next week when I meet with my boss, that promotion is mine. And if I don't get it, I mean, you could just envision this conversation with buddies or with a spouse. If I don't get it, I'm out of there. I'm out of there. I'm done with this company. And though there might be a reason, legitimate reason, to leave a company and to go look for something else, all kinds of legitimate reasons, that kind of thought process is discontentment. Because we're thinking, oh, I deserve this. I have worked my way up to this point. I deserve this. If I don't get it, well, I'm going to do this. Entitlement. Another root of discontentment would be greed and lust. I desperately want this. I crave this intensely, to use biblical language. And if I don't get it, I won't be happy. I want this kind of lifestyle. And I crave it intensely. And I'm gonna do whatever I can to get this kind of lifestyle. But if I don't ever measure up to the Joneses over here, then I am not going to be satisfied with my life. Unbelief. Unbelief is really at the core of discontentment. Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And so Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" Right? And this would become the theme of Israel. That they were unbelieving. That 90% of Israel in the Old Testament was apostate. When you get to the book of Hebrews and read Hebrews chapter 3, and it talks about how they refused to enter the land because of an unbelieving heart. And then the writer of Hebrews warns believers, don't have this kind of heart. Unbelief characterized Israel. Their unbelief was the root to their discontentment. They asked this question, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Men, do we truly believe that God is faithful, that He is who He says He is, that He is all-powerful, that He loves us or not? I think if we look at our lives, we often sometimes doubt the character of God and the promises that He has revealed in His Word. And we are definitely, when we do this, going to find ourselves discontent with our circumstances. When we lose sight of who God is and what God has done, we are going to find ourselves discontent with our circumstances. When we find ourselves in our soul asking that question, is God in this or not? Is God with me in this terrible circumstance or not? Is God with me in this home life or what? That's what Israel did. Is God among us or not? It was a spirit, a heart of discontent, and the manifestation of that was the grumbling, the complaining, because it was a discontent. Men, the Christian life is a life of faith. It is a life of trust in God that He is who He says He is, and that He will accomplish His purposes, and that He will take care of His people for our good and for His glory. And when we stop believing that, we will 100% of the time be discontent. I mean, I think if you just traced back in your mind right now, the last time you were struggling with discontentment in some area of your life, whatever it may be, you will find it sourced in unbelief. Every time I have done this exercise, trying to figure out why I'm discontent, where the discontent is coming from, I can trace it back to the fact that I am not believing God in His Word about this particular situation. That I am not believing that God is actually sovereign over that circumstance, that He is actually good in what He is bringing. And that leads to a heart of discontent. There's another root, and that's ungodliness. And this is the root of all sin, as we've looked at earlier this semester. Living with no thought of God, no thought of His will, no thought of His glory, and no dependence upon Him. This inevitably leads to trying to find joy and contentment apart from God, the only one who fully satisfies, which will always lead to discontentment. Whenever we separate, we remove God from the equation. I mean, we see this certainly with unbelievers. They live without God in the equation. But as believers, at times we think we can remove Him from the equation because we want this particular thing and that's going to satisfy us, and then all of a sudden it doesn't, because He's the one who's meant to satisfy us. That leads to a third heading I want us to think about, and that is the wretchedness of discontentment. The wretchedness of discontentment. As I said at the outset, I'm incredibly grateful to Jeremiah Burroughs' work. And it is from that work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, I want to paint a brief picture of how heinous discontentment truly is. He does this so well. First of all, it reveals corruption in the soul. Discontentment reveals corruption in the soul. All of our attitudes, our words, and emotions flow out of the heart. Right? Solomon told us in the book of Proverbs, he said, "Watch over your heart, for from it flows the issues of life." And so outward manifestations of discontentment, inward murmurings of the soul flow back in to show us that there are issues in the heart. Jesus said, "Out of the heart, the mouth speaks." Discontentment in life reveals corruption in the soul. It's like an injury. Some kind of injury that gets cut. You know, there's a massive gash or something. You fall off a bike or whatever. And you have this massive gash and you just kind of bandage it up. And I'm just going to deal with this for now and kind of get it closed. Finish everything. Go on with your life. And then realize as this wound begins to manifest itself in a very detrimental way, as you know, you start to get some sort of rash that starts going up your arm and you think, "What is happening to me?" You realize that there's something going on beneath the surface. And you realize it's an infection and that's what's causing this. It's the same thing for discontentment. When those stirrings, those murmurings of the soul are there, and then they start manifesting themselves in conversations and grumbling, complaint, and just envy and all of those things, that is an immediate sign that there is something going on in the heart that is corrupt. And men, we must be quick to realize with our discontentment that it is a heart issue. Right, it's not something just to pass off, not something just to pass by, put under the rug, deal with later. But when discontentment arises in our life, it is our responsibility as men who love Christ, as men who want to fight against this sin, it is our responsibility to see that and to know I must figure out and address the heart issue now before this becomes something big. That's how we fight. Second, Burroughs points out, in terms of the wretchedness of discontentment, that it is first on the list of describing the ungodly, whom the Lord will judge in Jude 14 through 16. Listen to that text. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and convict all of the ungodly of all of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Verse 16, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, that they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. That is driven by discontentment. And so as Burroughs says, that this is first on the list of describing the ungodly whom God will judge. Discontentment is not a respectable sin. It is not a sin that we can cater to. It is not a sin that we can cultivate in our lives. It is a sin that we must put to death because it brings the judgment of God. Grumbling, murmuring describes those who are ungodly and will be judged by God. That's what Jude 14 through 16 is saying. This is because the spirit of discontentment is in direct contradiction to trusting God and receiving from God all that He graciously gives. The last thing I want to point out from Burroughs about the wretchedness of discontentment is that it is rebellion against God. If you go back to Numbers chapter 16, and you look at verse 41, it says, "But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people.'" This was after, you remember the story of Korah and his rebellion, and the earth opens up and swallows up many people. And they said, "Moses and Aaron, this is your fault. This is your fault." After that, God says, "Get away from them. I'm about to consume this entire group." And he sends a plague. Drop down to 17, verse 10. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, so that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, and so that they may not die.'" So he does send the plague. Many of them die. But God, again in his mercy, doesn't wipe out the entire nation. But notice what he calls them in verse 10. He calls them rebels. After the people grumble, God tells Moses and Aaron what to do. Then he tells them that what they have done will be kept as a sign against the rebels. Listen, when we live in discontentment and our soul is murmuring and our lips are complaining, we are in those moments rebelling against our gracious God. Rebellion. Discontentment is indeed wretched. So then, how do we counter this popular sin that affects all of us? The final thing I want you to note is this: the recipe for contentment. The recipe for contentment. Here are the ways that we must fight against discontentment that invades our souls. First of all, remember that God is sovereign. You want to fight? You've got to remember this. You've got to focus on this. You've got to continue to fill your minds with this truth. Psalm 115. You can turn there with me. Notice the contrast here in this text of our supremely capable God versus the utter inability of dead idols. He says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is our God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." So you have this description of the absolute inability of idols to do anything for mankind. Verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. The small together with the great, may the Lord give you increase. You and your children, may you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do they go down in silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. He gives us this contrast. And it's so he can give us confidence that we can trust in him even when we aren't sure what he is doing in our lives, that he is in control and working out his eternal purposes, which are right and which are good. We have to remember, first of all, that God is sovereign. Secondly, we have to realize that God is good. Let's realize that God is good. He is our Father, who has adopted us and made us alive in Christ and given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and made us co-heirs with Christ. This is Ephesians 1. The goodness of God put on display for undeserving sinners. That is where his goodness is most prominently understood. Right? And the fact that he has saved us out of our dead state and granted us life through his Son. That is the goodness of God that we must focus on. I'm working through Ruth right now and preaching to the college students. You're familiar probably a little bit with the story of Ruth, but Naomi at the end of Ruth chapter 1 is, they call her, she's bereft, right? She's, her husband's gone, her sons are gone, and now she's got these daughters-in-law. She goes back to Bethlehem from Moab. Ruth decides to go with her, and so you see the conversion of Ruth there in Ruth 1, which is awesome to see. But you get to the end of Ruth 1 and you still see Naomi battling with everything that's gone on in her life. And who could blame her? And her husband should not have taken her to Moab. He should have trusted in the Lord. I mean, they lived in Bethlehem, right? The house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. And they went to Moab, and it was an unwise decision. He dies. And her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they die. She's completely and totally bereft. She's lost everything. And she comes back. She has this little bit of excitement about Ruth. She's come with her. But she gets back to Bethlehem, and people are like, hey, is this Naomi? There's kind of a buzz, a stir, like, oh, she's back. She came back. And they ask the question, is this Naomi? And kind of in two ways, kind of excited that she's back, but also, is this the same Naomi? She looks different. Because life has hit her with a 2x4 and knocked her upside down. And she looks at them and says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Because God has dealt with me bitterly. And she goes on in a few verses to describe that God has seen fit to take everything away from her. And so we get to the end, we realize this bitterness of Naomi, and we think, yeah, I understand. But we also, if we're a good theologian, say, she's not wrong. God has sovereignly taken everything away from her. God has made her bereft. If our theology is correct, God has been involved in that. And so she has good theology about what? About the sovereignty of God. But what is she missing? She's missing a complete belief in the fact that God is good. You have to pair them together. You can't go one without the other. They go hand in hand. And she eventually realizes that in chapter 2, which I'm actually preaching tomorrow. But she realizes that. And at the end of chapter 2, her hope is absolutely restored. Because she doesn't just realize the sovereignty of God. She doesn't have a good handle on that, which we get a good handle on that. She also realizes the goodness of God. Hebrews 13:5 tells us that God will never leave us or forsake us. Never. Because he's good. Even when our life circumstances don't live up to our expectations, he never leaves. Listen to the psalmist comforting believers who are living in difficulty in the midst of unbelievers who are apparently prospering. In Psalm 73, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful for you." Verse 28, I love this verse. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Man, we must embrace the reality that God is good all the time when discontentment looms. Third, remain free from the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." This is, goes back to the envy. And I want more than what I have, so I'm going to do everything I can to get to this income level. That will lead you, as Paul tells Timothy, to be pierced with many griefs and to eventually probably realize in your life that the love of money really is the root of all kinds of evil. Fourth, rejoice that everything we have is a gift from God. Want to fight against discontentment? You rejoice that everything you have is a gift from God. This is the argument of Ecclesiastes. All right, if you were here at the men's breakfast last week, Nathan pointed this out. This is one of my favorite books I've preached through. This is the reality of this book, that yep, life is vain and life is exhausting, but God has given us all that we have as a gift. And when we can have that perspective, we have a heart of thankfulness regardless of the circumstances. It begins with salvation, life circumstances, good or bad, provision, a little or a lot, time that we've been given, the future of heaven, all of those things are gifts. And we must be committed to rejoicing that God has given us, in rejoicing in God that he has given us those things. Fifth, resolve to stay immersed in the Scriptures. This is key. "When we set our minds on things above, the things of the earth will grow strangely dim, which weeds out the discontentment." When we set our minds in our pursuits upon Christ, we weed out the discontentment. Listen to Paul in Philippians 4, "But I rejoice greatly in the Lord, that it now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along when humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Here it is, I can do all things through him who strengthens me." It is setting your minds upon Christ. Discontentment is terrible. And we've all felt the effects of discontentment in our life. We've battled with different stages of discontentment at various times. So men, we must be resolved to fight. And though we just touched on it briefly, that's the way that you fight. It's through those biblical principles. We can fight. Bridges, in his book, The Practice of Godliness, says contentment is one of the most distinguishing traits of a godly person. Because a godly person has his heart focused on God rather than on possessions or position or power. May God grant us grace and strength to live content in Christ and to battle wholeheartedly on a daily basis against discontentment that rears its ugly head in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you for this time to just think through this, Lord, to unpack the reality of discontentment, to hopefully feel it, and resonate with it so that we might fight against it. We want to be men who honor you, who honor you. We want to be men who lead our families well. We want to be men who serve our church productively. We want to be men who lead in our jobs and our society. We want to be countercultural. We want to be men who are living in a contented way so that all of those people around us who are just driven by their discontent, murmuring spirits, see in us a light of hope and wonder, how do I get there? And Lord, then we have the opportunity to say we are only there because of Christ. Nothing in us can do this. Nothing that we conjure up can make us content, but is only Christ. His life, His death, His resurrection, His continual sustaining power that enables me through His Spirit to live faithfully according to His Word. Lord, give us those opportunities. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your patience with us. Continue to preserve us in Christ's name. Amen.